So last week in our studies of 2 Kings, Steve helped us examine four displays of sovereign grace that we saw in 2 Kings chapter 4, four instances where we saw that God's compassion and in his compassion, I should say, and by his power that the Lord is able to meet any need. We saw this in four amazing episodes. There was a woman who had a desperate financial need. There was a woman who was dealing with unexpected grief with both the gift and then the loss and the resurrection of her son. There was a pot of poisonous stew that was healed and restored, and then an inadequate supply of food was provided for. All in these instances, in each case, God showed his power through his prophet, through the man of God, who was revealing God's compassion and his power to provide, to heal, and to raise from the dead. And this really illustrated that Elisha was truly a man of God. That was a key refrain from chapter 4, the man of God, the man of God. Elisha was the prophet who was speaking on God's authority. He was the means whereby the power of God provided and gave life. But God's power to provide and to give life is not merely limited to the physical needs of God's people living in God's land, but it extends to meeting the spiritual needs of Israelite and Gentile alike. And that deeper need of spiritual heart healing, life of our souls, resurrection life of the inner person, that's accomplished through the work of God's powerful grace in the life of anyone who will humbly trust and obey God's word. Submit to God's word and receive his powerful grace. The question is, what should be the response to the word of God through the man of God? How should one respond to God's powerful grace extended through his word? Will one recognize it and love it and humbly trust it? Or will one just walk in their own way and ignore it or even despise it? That brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5, which we'll see unfolds in four major scenes. So four major scenes of God's powerful grace on display that reveal this ultimate truth that you may recognize from elsewhere in God's word. But this is the theme, I think, of our passage, the way we can summarize it. And that is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble who trust and obey his word. Or you could say it that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble who submit to his word. But that submission involves both a trust and then an actual acting on that trust in obedience. So I think all of that is important to consider. You know, God is justly opposed to those who pridefully ignore or flaunt his word, but he's gracious to all who humbly trust him. 2 Kings chapter 5 records the account of perhaps an unlikely recipient of God's sovereign and powerful grace, given the narrative of the book of Kings to this point. Because in this chapter, God's going to rescue, spoiler alert, a Gentile to show that true faith in the Lord humbly trusts and obeys the word of the Lord. This was important and good for the initial audience to remember as they were going out into exile, that God is at work beyond the borders of Israel. God is at work to keep the promise of Abraham that through his offspring, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, and that the blessing of God's grace is for those from any nation who will humbly submit to God and his word. And conversely, as we'll see, anyone, no matter their heritage or affiliation with God's people, anyone who views God as a means to their own selfish ends, this person reveals that they are truly God's enemies and under his just opposition, as he is toward the proud. So at the heart of our passage is a contrast between one who will humbly submit to the Lord's word and trust his prophet, and those who will disregard the prophet and reject his word and despise God's powerful grace. So these are the four scenes that will unfold all surrounding God's powerful grace. We'll first see that God's powerful grace is needed, and then we will see it displayed, we will see it treasured, and sadly, we will see it despised. So let's begin verse 1 of chapter 5. God's powerful grace is needed, and this appears first in verse 1 with an understated problem. Follow along in your copy of God's word. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, pause. Naaman. Here we go. We meet the first. We're not going to go this slow the whole time. We meet the first of many characters in this story. This story is full of characters. There's a lot of people doing lots of stuff in this chapter. The main character, of course, is whom? The Lord. Always remember, the main character is the Lord. But coming in for a strong supporting actor award is Naaman, who is going to be one of the chief supporting characters of this. And who is he? The text tells us. Go on in verse 1. He's the captain of the army of the king of Aram. Was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior. Pause there. Don't finish the verse yet. In contrast to several of the individuals that we saw in chapter 4, the prophets, the widow, the Shunammite, Naaman really stands out. He's the captain of the army of the king of Aram. Remember that when you see the word Aram, the Arameans, and your translation may say this, we're talking about the neighboring nation to the north of Israel, that is the Syrians. So some translations may say Syria, Syrians, others may say Aram, Arameans. We're talking about the same people. These are the enemies of Israel that were last seen in 1 Kings 22. In that passage, we saw 1 Kings 22:31. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, "Do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone." That is the battle in which Ahab lost his life. It's possible that Naaman was one of these captains or something like it. But notice he was also a great man with his master, highly respected, a man who was a valiant warrior. And then look there in the middle of the verse. By him the Lord, Yahweh, had given victory to Aram. That last, perhaps it was that last military defeat recorded in Kings of the Arameans over Ahab. Maybe it's specifically referring to that victory that through Naaman the Lord gave Aram the victory. But even if it wasn't that specific battle, this verse reminds us, and should remind the hearer and us, that the Lord is sovereign over all things, even the armies of his enemies. This is something that the original readers and hearers of Kings at the beginning of the exile should have been familiar with. Isaiah, in his prophecy, chapter 10, verse 5, refers to Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, as the rod of God's anger. And then Jeremiah 27, 6 says that the Lord has given the lands into the hands of the king of Babylon. So even though the Lord has chosen his name to dwell in Jerusalem and has chosen the people of Israel as his covenant people, he's not just a localized God there in Israel, but he's the God of all of the world, and he is sovereign over the affairs of all people, including this great man named Naaman. But he also had one tiny, huge problem. Verse 1, but he was a leper. He was a leper. Despite all his fame and status and skill, he was a leper. The leprosy here, the word leprosy, is referring to some kind of troubling rash or skin disease, not necessarily what we would consider leprosy today, modern Hansen's disease, but some kind of annoying, troubling skin problem that was not too debilitating, that Naaman was still able to serve and function in the ways that he's able to do and able to keep the position that he has, but still troubling enough that he's willing to go to very great lengths to be healed and to get this problem resolved. And while his skin was leprous, he had an even greater disease that is underneath the surface. That is his sinful idolatry and opposition to the Lord. So in light of this understated problem, notice next a providential comment that happens in verses 2 and 3. It goes on and says, "Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" What an amazing comment to be made by this little girl. The Arameans had gone out in raiding bands. So think of them like, you know, the banditos from the old Western movies, or I envision them as like land pirates. They're just going roving bands, pillaging, capturing, and they had kidnapped this little girl who had become Naaman's wife's servant. And notice what she says. She refers to the prophet in Samaria, and the last major prophet associated with Samaria that we're talking about, as we come to realize, this is Elisha. If only Naaman were with Elisha. You know, we don't know whether or not Elisha had healed someone or the Lord had healed someone of leprosy through Elisha in some account that's not recorded in Scripture. But this little girl in faraway Syria, in light of her master's condition, seems to evidence a faith in God's prophet. That prophet in Samaria, he would do something about it. And notice, not that he could do something about it, but that he would do something about it. She seems confident that if only you could be with this prophet in Samaria, something could be done. And so through this providential comment, you know, all of the circumstances surrounding this girl's kidnapping and being enslaved in Syria, with all of the evil of that situation, the Lord uses what may have just been a passing comment. We don't know. But the Lord uses that to get to Naaman, which leads next to a possible solution. Verses 4 through 6. It says, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So in this context, it seems that there's a period of general peace, or at least an armistice, maybe some sort of pause in hostilities between Aram and Israel. Interestingly, and I'll make a comment about this in a minute, the king of Aram and the king of Israel are not named. That doesn't seem to be all that important for this narrative, but given that the last named king of Aram in 1 Kings chapter 20 was Ben-Hadad, and we'll see Ben-Hadad referred to again in 2 Kings chapter 6, it's likely that he is the king of Aram in question here. And the king of Israel, we just saw in 2 Kings chapter 3 that this was Joram or Jehoram of Israel, one of the sons of Ahab, and we'll see him come up again in 2 Kings chapter 8. So likely this is King Ben-Hadad of Aram and King Joram of Israel. You know, the fact, as I hinted at just a second ago, you know, neither one of them are explicitly named. Seems that that's not the big point. There's other characters to focus on. And the king of Aram's going to send a king-to-king communication, peer-to-peer network kind of situation to get a letter to the king of Israel regarding Naaman's problem. And Naaman travels, meaning business. He takes an enormous amount of money with him. He is prepared to spare no expense. By one calculation, this is approximately 750 pounds of silver and about 100 or more pounds of gold, in addition to 10 probably very nice sets of clothing. And that leads us to verse 6, where it says, "He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.'" The king of Aram looks to the king of Israel to achieve Naaman's healing. Why? We're not told. Maybe he was superstitious, or maybe he assumed the king of Israel would know what to do. We don't know why he did this. But we do know that the king of Israel should have known what to do. We know something of what the king of Israel should have responded, how he should have responded to this letter. He knew that there was a prophet, or he should have known that there was a prophet in Samaria named Elisha, who was truly speaking for God. As the son of Ahab, he knew the mighty deeds that Yahweh could do. He should not have had too much doubt about what his next course of action should be. But alas, the next that we see, come back to that, is a pitiful reaction. The king of Israel read the letter, verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Just for a bit of context, so on our map of the land of Israel, up there in the top right, that big red circle, you see the city of Damascus, the capital of Aram, and then down near the bottom left, you see that smaller circle surrounding Samaria, which would have been the capital of the kingdom of Israel. So quite a journey that Naaman is taking with his entourage and quite a bit of cash to go to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel responds in a pitiful reaction. He is distraught. It's interesting, though, with all of his response, that he is somewhat familiar with God's power, at least in word. That phrase, to kill and to make alive, harkens back to Deuteronomy 32:39, where the Lord says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver me, deliver from my hand." But even though the king of Israel is perhaps familiar with these words somehow, it seems pretty obvious that he doesn't really believe that God could do something like this. There's no mention of him crying out to the Lord in prayer or seeking the Lord's prophet or sending for Elisha or anything like this. He doesn't recognize or appreciate this, but Naaman is going to be the one who is going to show where the power of God, where the power of God is. What does he think is going on? It can't be this. What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to heal him? What does he think is kind of behind all of this? It's a conspiracy. He's seeking a quarrel against me. It's all a plant. It's all a plot. He's so self-centered. He's such earthly human thinking that he misses the fact that there really is a God and that Elisha really is his prophet who has proven that he speaks for God by doing the things that only the Lord can do. All of that doesn't even seem to enter into his mind. You know, I wonder if one of the reasons the name of the king of Israel is omitted here, and I'm not sure, but I wonder if part of the point is that it doesn't really matter who the king of Israel is. You could probably put any of the kings of Israel's names in this scenario, and they would probably have responded the same way, not crying out to the Lord, not trusting in the prophet, not trusting in the power of the Lord's word to accomplish things. But despite this pitiful reaction, we are going to see next God's powerful grace displayed in verses 8 through 14. The word of the king's distress reaches Elisha, and in his answer, we see at first, in verses 8 and 9, a hope for healing, a glimmer of hope for healing. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me." You know, Elisha intervenes and he requests that Naaman be sent to him. Perhaps Elisha's going to do something. Notice, Elisha's not distraught. He is not tearing his clothes. He's not hopeless like the king. But why is Naaman supposed to come? Why does he send for him? Look at the end of verse 8. "Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman was going to be shown that there truly was a prophet, one who truly spoke for Yahweh, the king of the universe, was in Israel. And Naaman came, verse 9. "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." Naaman's arrived. Hooray! He's going to be cured, break out the silver and gold. Elisha's going to be handsomely paid for all this, for whatever the conjuring thing is. It's going to be amazing. Not so fast. Because when Naaman arrives for this hope of healing, he gets a humbling prescription. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Here's what you need to do, Naaman. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. That's it. That's all you have to do. Bath times 7. And if you notice what he's promised, 2 things. One, your flesh will be restored to you. You will have your healthy skin returned back to you. And secondly, you will be clean. I think there's more going on here than just the cleanliness of his complexion. The word in this form for clean is only used 4 times in the entire book of 1 and 2 Kings, all of which in this chapter. But this word here is used a lot in the book of Leviticus. In at least one form, it's used 43 times. There in Leviticus, it's in reference to the many of the washings related to purification rituals. And in particular, in Leviticus 14, we see washing ceremonies for someone who has been made clean after they were, or how they could be made clean ceremonially after they had been healed from leprosy. But this is a different scenario here. Here, the healing doesn't come before the washing and he's doing this purification ritual. No, the Lord is going to use the washing itself to heal him and to make him clean. But it's more than just the cleaning of the body. God cares not ultimately about the cleaning of our body. That all pictures a much more important cleaning that is needed, something that in the old covenant was accomplished and pictured, or I should say pictured, accomplished by Christ, but ultimately pictured in the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:29 says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, for you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So sorry to spoil the story a little, but the cleansing power of God's promise is about to accomplish more than just a supercharged makeover for Naaman. What an amazing prescription. And notice how Elisha did or didn't say this to Naaman. He doesn't actually go out and say it to him directly. Instead, he sends a messenger. There is Elisha standing at the door. There is Naaman standing at the door, and Elisha doesn't go out to him. He sends a messenger. Why? Some commentators mentioned about Elisha is just being really rude here, just sort of in the face, like, "I'm sorry, I don't have time to come out to you, but this is what you need to do." And it's possible that there may be an intentional sort of prodding or of Naaman or poking at his pride. We don't really know why Elisha doesn't go out to him, but I think the main point in this instance, as in the whole story, healing comes God's way, not man's way, not Naaman's way. So, in light of this, what is Naaman told to do? Remember that Naaman is told to wash in the Jordan. So up here is Damascus. Down here is Samaria. In between, separating on either side of these bodies of land, the Jordan River. And it was somewhere along the Jordan that he was called to wash. And how does Naaman respond to this prescription? With a haughty reaction, a proud reaction. Verse 11, "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Notice all the things that Naaman expected. Did any of these things happen? No. "I thought he would surely come out to me." You get a messenger instead. "Stand." He's inside doing something. "Call on the name of the Lord his God." He simply says, there, right, the prescription is to just go. On the word of Elisha, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. Wave his hand over the place. Naaman is not coming along here. Naaman is back. He is not involved. And cure the leper. It's ultimately not going to be Elisha that cures Naaman. It is going to be the Lord himself. You know, none of us like having our expectations disappointed. I don't particularly like that. Maybe that's one of the biggest reasons you get upset, is when you expected it to be one way and then it wasn't. But Naaman had been counting on this. He traveled a long way to go to the enemy kingdom and then furthermore to this prophet. Perhaps his anger was of disappointment or humiliation or offendedness or maybe some combination thereof. But he doesn't just get angry. He balks at the plan of Elisha. Look at verse 12. He says, "Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Kind of get a picture of the attitude and the character of this guy. He is so upset. You know, going back to our map briefly, here's Damascus. You can see the Arbana and Pharpar rivers. The river Arbana has a different name now that escapes me, but it runs through parts of Damascus even today. And so couldn't I have just stayed back home and washed in a river if that's all that I need to do? Why the Jordan, as if there's something magical about the water? And I kind of wonder if Naaman is onto something here. It's really not about the Jordan River. It's not something magical about the Jordan per se. It's ultimately about whether or not he will trust the word of the prophet. It's as if Naaman thinks he knows better, and his proud reaction, his haughty reaction, makes him on the brink of losing out on this amazing deliverance. But notice what follows. He follows with a humble obedience, and this is a humble obedience facilitated by some well-spoken encouragement. Look in verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" What a humble appeal. How very well-spoken and logical. You know, Naaman, you're the great man, the valiant man of verse 1. He would likely have done some great feat of strength or gone on some big journey or quest to heal himself. If you're willing to do all of that, Naaman, wouldn't you be willing to do this? After all, this Elisha person did say, "If you wash, you will be clean." This seems to be a good example of when a soft answer turns away wrath. And how does Naaman respond? Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan," notice, "according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." He did it. He heeded the word of God's prophet. His faith might have been very, very small, but it was there. He trusted it enough to do it. And notice this sort of picture of repentance. He leaves in a proud huff, but now he goes down and dips himself 7 times. This evokes in my mind this very humble posture. He's going down to the river and he's dipping himself somehow 7 times, lowering himself, humbling himself under the word of the Lord, according to the word of God's prophet that Naaman trusted. And what was the result? What God's man said would happen happened. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. Remember that little girl at the beginning of the story? Kind of like her. This great man is now like a little child. It's like he's been physically born again. But as we'll see, he's also been spiritually born again. He's not just his flesh is restored, but he is made clean. This leads us to the third scene of regarding God's powerful grace in which it is treasured. Naaman truly is a new man, not just on the outside, but on the inside, with a new perspective on the Lord and his word. What he once scoffed at, now he treasures. Look just at the first part of 2 Kings 5:15. 2 Kings 5:15, we see Naaman's new confession in which he says, "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel.'" New skin and new heart. He has come to know the truth. How did he come to know this truth? Did he meet God? Did he have a vision of God? Did he hear directly from him? Did an angel appear to him? Did he go to the temple? Was it after he sacrificed at the altar? No, how he came to know that there is no God in all the earth is through heeding the word of the Lord's prophets and then seeing God powerfully display his grace through keeping his promise. Amazing. But not only does he have a new confession where he confesses that the Lord, he is God, we also see that he has new worship in the rest of verse 15 through verse 17. He goes on to say, "Please take a present from your servant now." Naaman wants to give this present. Notice how he refers to himself as your servant, aligning himself with the man of God. But Elisha cannot accept this. Verse 16, he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Despite Naaman's urgings, perhaps motivated by pure motives, out of gratitude for this amazing work that has been done, Elisha will not accept a single shekel. Why? I think perhaps to make it obvious to Naaman, to the king of Aram, to the king of Israel, and all else watching that the word and work of God is not for sale. Naaman had brought all this tremendous wealth, presumably to pay for the work of the prophet. Maybe that's something that you could have done at the local, 1-800 psychics version of that day. You know, prophet, 1-800 prophet, spelled P-R-O-F-I-T, I think. But, sorry. God is not a vending machine. That is not how the one true God works. He's not a contractor that you can get him to do what you want with the right donation. In case anybody in this room is tempted to think that. No, Elisha clearly was not in the business of serving the Lord for his own personal profit. And that pun is intended. So how does Naaman respond in verse 17? He says, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord." His whole worship has been changed. Not just he confesses that the Lord is God, but he is going to worship practically in a completely new way, a complete about face of his worship. You know, this request for a load of earth, it could be hearkening back to the reference to an earthen altar in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord says that you shall make an altar of earth for me. But I think the main point is that Naaman's newfound commitment to the Lord isn't just a confession in word only. He doesn't want to just have orthodoxy, but also orthopraxy. That is, he doesn't want just right beliefs, but also right behaviors in worshiping God. Thirdly, we see God's powerful grace treasured through Naaman's new conscience. New conscience. You know, he's thinking ahead to when he returns home to the service of the king of Aram, and Naaman is greatly concerned to gain the Lord's forgiveness in advance for something. Verse 18, "In this manner, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." Seems that in the course of his duties to serve his king, Naaman would have to attend and then somehow participate at some level in the worship of the Aramean god Rimmon. But his double repetition of this request for the Lord's pardon shows that his heart's allegiance is now fixed on Yahweh. He is concerned that he may offend the one true God through this, and twice asks in advance for his pardon. He has a new heart and a new position even of sorts. I don't know if you've noticed in the last few verses that 5 times Naaman refers to himself as your servant, your servant, your servant. The great man, the valiant warrior, the captain of the army refers to himself as the prophet's servant. So in addition to new confession, new worship, new conscience, lastly we see that Naaman has new peace. In verse 19, he, that is Elisha, said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Elisha doesn't just say, "Have a nice life, see you later," but he says, "Go in peace, go with shalom." Elisha, I think, here is encouraging Naaman as he sends him away. After this prick of his conscience about, you know, I have to go back and I have to do all of these things, may the Lord pardon me, may the Lord pardon me. Elisha sends him off with a blessing of peace. Had Naaman ever known the shalom of Yahweh before? Had he ever gone one day in his life with the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, that every Christian in this room experiences and knows? What an encouraging way to send this new convert back to the land of Israel's enemies, encouraging him to go in peace, because true peace can only be found in following the one true and living God. And it would be great if the story ended here. But alas, there is one more scene regarding God's powerful grace that we are confronted with, and that is the ugliness of God's powerful grace despised. God's powerful grace despised in verses 20 through 20, that should say 27, I'm sorry, the end of the chapter. Despite the amazing work of God on display in Naaman's healing, there was one character who we might have expected to be rejoicing at all of this, but who responded instead with malice and greed. We see a character named Gehazi, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Here we're reintroduced. We are reintroduced to Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who we saw last time in chapter 4. As Elisha's servant, think of all of the events that he had a front row seat to, the mighty works of God through Elisha, the providing of a child, the raising of the child from the dead, the healing of the stew, and now the miraculous healing and conversion of Naaman, the Aramean. You know, I wonder, you know, because Elisha was a servant of somebody at one point, who was Elisha the sort of servant for? Elijah. And now here we have Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. I wonder, as you're reading the narrative, maybe you're wondering, well, maybe Gehazi is going to be the next Elisha. With a double blessing of Elisha's power? What's that going to look like? I don't know if that's what's intended here, but that's not what happens. In fact, what becomes clearer and clearer through the end of the chapter is that Gehazi's heart was not full of honor and respect for God's word or his prophet. He criticizes what Elisha did, wishing instead that he would have received something from him. Why did he spare him and not take back any of that wealth, any of that loot from the Arameans, perhaps? No, ultimately, Gehazi wanted something else, not just that Elisha would receive something from Naaman, but that Gehazi would receive something from Naaman. So he plans to run after him, and notice, he doesn't say he's going to go ask for something. He's going to go take something from him. He's going to go get it from him. I'm going to go get something from him. See the state of Gehazi's heart. He critiques the word that Elisha said, and he seems to take the Lord's name in vain, even, as he says, "as the Lord lives." Notice he doesn't say, "as the Lord lives before whom I stand," like Elisha said. He just says, "as the Lord lives, I'm going to go do this." It's in his heart is malicious greed. Secondly, we see Gehazi's slanderous swindle in verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" He's not asking for the whole loot. He's just asking for a small little bit for these two worthy, deserving sons of the prophets who've come all the way from Ephraim. See how his lies continue. How unkind this is. You know, Naaman, who was just made new, turns to seemingly ask an innocent question and is then preyed upon by Gehazi's greed. And notice that Gehazi slanders the word of God's prophet. If it's wrong to say that God says something that he did not say, it is also wrong to say that God's prophet says something that he did not say. Do not put into the mouth of God's true prophet words that God did not give. Elisha had just adamantly refused the money from Naaman, even under urging. And so now all of a sudden saying that Elisha's asking for something, he is undermining the work of the man of God. And the gift that Naaman offers is very generous, 2 talents of silver. That's perhaps 150 pounds of silver. This is extravagant. Verse 23, Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. Gehazi seems to have gotten what he wanted, but he's not going to get away with it. From greed to swindling, we now see his foolish denial. His foolish denial in verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" Pause. Even now, Gehazi has an opportunity to repent. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he could have answered the question honestly, "I'm sorry, I just went and snookered Naaman," or whatever the Hebrew version of snookered is. "I'm sorry, I did this." No, there is no fear of God in him, it appears. Verse 25, "And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.'" Verse 26, "Then he," that is Elisha, "said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?'" This is a rhetorical question. Answer, it did. Continuing on, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Another rhetorical question. Answer, no. This is not the time for this. This is not what it is all about. The things that Gehazi wanted, these are the things that the kings of the nations want to have. These are the things that the great men of the earth in worldly terms have. But that is not what greatness in the kingdom of God is like. That is not the work and word of God. That's not how it is supposed to work. The word of God is not to be bought. The service of God is not for material, human, worldly gain. We saw in this instance, Naaman has been truly healed at the word of Elisha. Elisha didn't go. He just said, go, and he went, and what he said happened. Obviously, Elisha is truly speaking for God. What he said would happen, happened. And in the face of that, Gehazi tries to deceive the man of God. He grumbled at the compassion of Elisha. He coveted the money. He blasphemed God. He slandered God and God's prophets in order to gain wealth, showing that no matter how faithful, no matter how many years he had spent in the service of Elisha, no matter how he appeared on the outside, inside he had an unbelieving heart. And that leads finally to verse 27, Gehazi's just punishment. Elisha continues saying, verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went away from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. Gehazi had gone out to take something from Naaman, but instead of riches, he got leprosy. Don't miss the contrast in this narrative. Naaman starts as one of God's enemies, a leper. But in response to the promise of God through his prophet, he humbles himself and he becomes a more faithful Yahweh follower and Yahweh fearer than the king of Israel himself or the prophet's servant Gehazi. And here Gehazi, who as Elisha's servant might have been perhaps the next prophet in line, perhaps of all people should have known the work of God through Elisha, Gehazi's covetousness reveals that his heart is just as far from the Lord at the end of the story as Naaman was at the beginning. It's as if they've changed places. Naaman begins sick in body and spirit and is converted, reflecting his newly born heart toward the Lord. Naaman ends sick in body, reflecting his hardened, scaly, peeling heart. What an amazing account of God's powerful grace. What are some applications and implications of this narrative? As we think back to God's powerful grace, it's needed, it's displayed, it's treasured, and then sadly it is often despised. So what are some applications? I think firstly, so much of this is, I think, an application that you can draw from the book of Kings or anywhere in Scripture, but just marvel at the powerful grace of God toward Jew and Gentile alike. I think in this narrative, we're meant to see the power of God on display, and like Naaman, to extol the power and supremacy, the exclusivity, the worthiness of the Lord for our worship, that he is the true and living God. We are to rightly look on the powerful grace of God on display in Naaman's life and in the life of every believer throughout redemptive history, and every believer sitting in this room, to see the powerful grace of God that has changed your hearts, believer, as he changed Naaman's heart. in a miracle of heart change that is far more amazing than healing someone of their leprosy. All people need the grace of God. God has a heart for the nations. It was God's plan from the beginning that the blessing of Abraham, that the family of Abraham, the family of faith, that Abraham would have descendants who truly trust in the word of the Lord from every nation and tribe and people, and that the blessing of Abraham would go through his descendant, Jesus. We see in this story that the providential work of God to save a pagan idolater through a small conversation with a captive Jewish girl and the faithful ministry of God's true prophet. God's sovereign, powerful grace is interwoven through so many details of this story. And the final message really is that anyone who's willing to humbly trust the word of the Lord can know the power of this grace that is truly amazing. So marvel at it. But I think there is also an appropriate examination that is called for, to examine our hearts to see how do we respond to God's powerful grace. We see different responses in this text, and I think in them there are pictures that we can examine and maybe see in our own lives. You know, do we see the need and the display and the treasure of God's grace and respond firstly like Naaman? Is your response like Naaman? You recognize that your need is not ultimately for physical cleaning, but you come to realize that you need spiritual cleansing, which is your greatest need. And notice that Naaman didn't submit at first. He didn't instantly hear the word of the Lord and trust it right away, but it took the faithful intercession of his servants, and the Lord used that. It reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21 of the man who has two sons. He tells one of them, go and work in the vineyard, and he says, I will not. And then later he goes and does it. And then he has a second son, and he says, go and work in the vineyard, and he says, I will, sir. But then he doesn't actually do it. And Jesus said to them, he asked, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, the first, the one who actually obeyed, even though not at first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. It is not just a verbal affirmation that you will obey and that you fear the Lord, but it's actually putting it into practice to truly humbly submit to God's word. And Naaman did. He did submit to God's word through his prophet. His change of life displayed the right response to the word of God's powerful grace, and that is humble submission. Listen to these words from James chapter 4, verse 4, which read, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verse 6, James 4. But he, that is the Lord, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This describes Naaman's transformation. Does it describe you? If it does, if you, like Naaman, have humbly trusted in the Lord, rejoice. But what if your response is more like the king of Israel or Gehazi? In that case, you should not rejoice, but you should take care. You should beware. Think about the king of Israel. He knew, apparently, some of God's word, but that was not enough. He should have known, as Ahab's son and Ahaziah's brother, how miraculous the works of Elisha and Elijah were, that they were truly the prophets of the Lord. It's as if he didn't even remember that Elisha was around. He had ignored the word of the Lord, or perhaps in the hardness of his heart, didn't want to hear it anymore and put it out of his mind entirely. But he behaves as if there is no prophet, that there is no one who truly speaks for God. Is that the way you respond to the word of God's grace in the scripture? Or are you like Gehazi, who is interested in being associated with God's people or maybe even getting involved in service or ministry in the church, but for selfish motives, ultimately for what you can get out of it? We are right to decry the prosperity gospel and the hucksters on TV who tell you to mail in your checks so that you'll get X, Y, and Z. And we're right to decry that. That is a blasphemous distortion of the true gospel. But are there ways in your heart, not somebody else's heart, right? When we're examining our hearts here, we're not examining somebody else's heart. That person that you think, they really need to hear this. Now, think about yourself. Are there ways in which I am either ignoring the word of the Lord like the king of Israel or despising the word of the Lord like Gehazi because of my own selfish, covetous heart? If that's the case and you have not ever repented of that, I want to implore you today to be right with the Lord. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, with many griefs. Repent, goes on to say, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So marvel at the powerful grace of God. Examine your heart. And lastly, humbly submit to the authority of Jesus, the one Elisha foreshadowed, and humbly obey and trust in Christ's good word. You know, 2 Kings chapter 5 isn't the last time we meet Naaman in Scripture. This account of God's powerful grace through the word of his prophet is quoted in Luke 4. Go ahead and just turn there briefly as we come to a close. Luke chapter 4. At the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, you may be familiar with his trip to Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, beginning around verse 15, he's returning to Galilee and news about him is spreading. Verse 15, he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Skipping a little bit, he goes into the synagogue and the book of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. Verse 17, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jump down to verse 21. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And how did they respond? Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And how do the people respond to this? Verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they get up and they drive him out of the city, trying to throw him off the cliff, but he passes through their midst. Verse 31, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Notice how Jesus mentions how no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then he points to the ministry of Elisha and Naaman. And in so doing, he's making clear that his ministry would not only, like Elisha's, would not only be to the house of Israel, but his ministry of preaching the gospel to the poor and freeing those who are oppressed would be a ministry to Jew and Gentile alike. But also notice how the people in Nazareth responded to the ministry of Jesus. Many rejected him. They despised the work of God in him. They rejected him just as the nation of Israel had rejected Elijah and Elisha before him. But think, friend, of all of the words and works of Jesus that we have heard and seen. if you have known anything about our Lord Jesus, his miraculous power puts Elisha to shame. He can provide food for thousands on more than one occasion. He can walk on water. He can raise the dead. He can heal at a distance. And he can ultimately raise himself by the power of his spirit. Think of his death, his resurrection, the power of Christ on display. We are without excuse to see in Jesus the one who ultimately speaks the true and better word. He is the word of God made flesh. And so my final question for us, friends, is how will we respond, not just to the word of God generally, but specifically, how will we respond to the true and greater Elisha? Will we, like Brother Naaman, accept the gift of God's powerful grace that was purchased not by silver or gold, not by clothing, not by sacrifices or burnt offerings, but by the sacrifice of Christ himself, which we remembered together this morning? May the Lord help us to humbly trust and obey his good word out of thanks for his powerful grace. Let's pray. Oh God, your word is rich. It is amazing. It is a treasure trove of riches. It is a full feast of food for our souls. Lord, I thank you for the time that I got to study your word. I pray that the word that we saw, that we heard, would indeed bear fruit, Lord. It is so clear that any power is not in the man, it is not in the people, but it is in you. It is in your words. It is in your character. It is in your promises. And Lord, help us to cling to that. Help us to marvel at the amazing power of your grace and your plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. Lord, help us to trust you more, to be faithful, not to earn your grace. Lord, we do not earn your grace by our faithfulness or by our works. No, it is all of Christ. It is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's finished work alone. And we want to respond to that with generous, overflowing hearts that desire to know and follow you more and more each day. Help us, Lord, to do that. And I pray for any friend in here who sees in their heart, who if they're honest with themselves, that they could care less about your word or they hate your word, Lord, I pray you would humble them. Heal them, Lord, as you healed incurable Naaman. Heal their hearts. Make them new like a little child. Even through a small faith, I pray that you would bring new life to their souls, that they might know that you are the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, your name. And in Jesus' name, I pray all these things. Amen.